You may be seated. We come to this final passage before the armor of God this morning. And we're going to wait on the armor of God until the new year. But we want to end with this passage as we go through the book of Ephesians. This whole year we've been in the book of Ephesians. And sometimes when you do expository preaching and you go through a book verse by verse, you come to difficult passages. And in reality, this is one of those difficult passages. And I want to just focus a little bit on some of the difficulties of this passage so that we can get past those to recognize what it is that God wants us to learn now in the present day from this text. So why is it a difficult passage? Because in the ESV, the term bondservant, in the Greek is actually doulos. Doulos means slave. And so how do we get past that concept of slave? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that we have a conception of slavery which is very different from what was going on at the time when Paul wrote Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. And so in order to understand that, we have to not impose upon the text our perception, our historical perception of it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that slavery at any time is right. That's not what is being intended here. So let me help us to understand it a little bit in the context in order for us to understand better the principles that are applied here. In Ephesus, in that time, during antiquity, there were a number of ways that a person could become a slave. Often it was through bounty or of conquest that people were conquered and then were put into slavery. That's the concept that's been going on throughout history. You could be bought or sold as a slave on the marketplace for the sake of the benefit of a family. You could become a slave by paying off a debt. I owe Dr. Christie a great amount of money because he's been gracious to me. I don't have the means to repay him, and so I would enslave myself to him as a debtor in need of paying off a debt. But then, surprisingly to our modern ears, people would often enter slavery to increase their social status. Now, what does that mean? In the days of Paul, one may, what we would call, have a patron. And so in order for me to gain status in society, I would enslave myself to another for a time period, where I would serve them, after which time that person would become my patron. They would grant me advice. They would help financially in establishing me in my own business. And so I would become a slave to them in the context of their home and in the context of their business, much like an apprentice would. But it would be the context of slavery. But then there were many forms of slavery as well. So yes, there was gladiators and people in the mines who were actually enslaved in many of those areas because of death penalties that they had incurred through crimes very often. Their life expectancy was very short. There were people who were in the plantations and the fields as slaves as well during that day. And then there were household slaves. And we recognize that that is what Paul is speaking to in this context. Well, how do we know that? Because often the three areas, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, are called the household codes. Meaning to say, here's the conduct of one who is living under somebody else's house. Now, interestingly, the covenant blessings, but also the covenant challenges, go not only to the masters, but also to the slaves. many of whom, in the context of Paul, had become believers. It's important for us to understand also what Paul is and is not doing here. Paul is not addressing, explaining away, affirming, or denying, or making valid the merits of slavery in this passage. That's not his intent. So we need to look at Paul's intent. Paul's not speaking against the issue of slavery. And the question might be, why isn't he? And we'll talk about that in just a second. He is talking about the work ethic and the attitudes of those believers in the church of Ephesus who were both slaves and masters, because that was the context in which he was speaking. Now, it's interesting. It's hard sometimes to relate this. But in growing up in Pakistan, being born and raised there, we had servants. We had cooks. We had people who cleaned our houses. We had people who did our laundry. We had gardeners. We had any number of different servants. And that might be hard for a person to hear, because that's not the context in which we live in the United States. But it was a place of employment. It wasn't slavery, but it was a place of employment and was actually a very beneficial reality. But many of those people who were servants were also believers, as were we, believers. And we were taught in our home how we were to treat people, not on the basis of whether they were our servants or not, but based upon how they were created in God's image and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the question might be, why is not Paul directly addressing the issue of slavery? Most people, when they would come to this text, would be very disappointed. Because again, we live in a day and an age which in great passion, many people speak about social justice. And so the idea that Paul is not addressing this reality is very disturbing. Why not just say, thou shalt not have slaves? Why does Jesus not say that? Why does Paul not say that? And I would suggest to you, here's the reason why. Because the gospel changes the heart. The gospel changes the heart, which brings forth lasting change within a culture. On the other hand, law brings forth mandatory but momentary change, but never a heart change. Thou shalt not. Oh, pastor told me I shouldn't. I want to, but he told me I shouldn't, so I won't. But my heart's desires don't change. We would be good to learn from this in our day and age. Sometimes we look at the social ills of our society, and the goal of the church becomes to fix the social ills of our society, and we focus upon those. We lose sight of the gospel. The gospel brings a lasting change because it begins with the heart and moves outward. And sometimes the change that we demand, sometimes even of each other as believers, is simply that. It's a demand. Until the heart is changed to reflect that reality, that's how we need to think about those realities. And the gospel needs to be trusted. The gospel needs to be preached because it changes societies, conduct, character, homes, neighborhoods, workplaces. Not by imposing rules, but by changing the heart through the gospel. So where does this apply? I would suggest to us that this applies in any number of places. Yes, it applies in the workplace. Employers and employees would do well. But I would suggest to you also, students, that this applies to your teachers, to the work that you do for them, and the impositions that they place upon you. Yes, Grace, you. And so it applies in any number of different circumstances. So would you stand for the reading of God's holy word as we enter? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere hearts, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this will be, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, would you open the eyes of our heart and grant us your grace and mercy, I pray. Help us to apply the truth of the gospel to our hearts and help the change in our attitudes and our actions be a reality because we acknowledge that you, God, are sovereign, you're the Redeemer, and you are the one who holds our hearts and changes them. May we apply these truths to our lives, not simply on Sunday, but where they ought to be applied in the rest of our days and weeks as well. Be glorified, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the Reformation corrected as it thought through the issues that the Catholic Church had raised was that one of the areas was the workplace. We don't think about it as that because we talk about faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, all the solas. But one of the effects that changed was this, that the Roman Catholic Church at the time had separated into two categories work. There was sacred work, and then there was secular work. And the sacred work was those people who had really given their lives to God and had placed themselves in the sacred areas of work. They were the priests, there were the nuns, there were the monks, there were the people who served within the realities of the church. That was sacred work. So I'm sacred, because I'm the pastor. And then there's the rest of you guys. You working guys, you working stiffs who make your living working in the secular world. And that was the dichotomy that had been created in the workplace. But notice Paul doesn't address that dichotomy that way. And so the Reformation, in bringing us back to the gospel, in bringing us back to church, said, whoa, hold on. There is no sacred secular dichotomy. That no matter where you work, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your work therefore becomes a holy reality. Your workplace is a holy place. Why? Because you're there and the Spirit of God resides within you, and God has granted you talents, abilities to do the work that he has intended for you. Therefore, God is as interested in your workplace, in your work ethic, as he is in mine. There is no secular, sacred dichotomy. And in doing so, in breaking that down, what it did was it unleashed the gospel in areas that until such time were now or were considered secular. Now, I would suggest to you that we always need to be reformed, going back to the scriptures, because we're back to where we had begun. I spend my time in the Word. You guys don't. You're secular. How does the gospel apply to your workplace, whether it's in a bank or at an engineering firm or at Dairy Queen or at McDonald's or wherever God has placed you? How does the gospel in you and through you and through your work transform those places? Because God placed you there. Wow. Wouldn't that be transformative if we entered our workplaces instead of grumbling and complaining as mission fields where God, the master of both the employer and the employee, placed us? So whether we are truly slaves, as my daughter always thought of herself at Dairy Queen, she wasn't a queen, she was a slave. And so, how if we thought, what about if we changed our perspective of thinking? God, how are you going to use me today? Out of this passage, I want us to think about three acknowledgments or beliefs, three attitudes of the heart, and three actions that come that are all found within this text. Notice that belief, acknowledgement, transforms attitude, which plays itself out in godly action. So what are the three acknowledgments that Paul calls us to in understanding God's sovereignty over all? The first acknowledgement is this, that God is master of all. Verse 9. Look with me if you would. Masters, do the same to them. He's talking to the earthly masters. And stop your threatening. Why? Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Now, all of a sudden, he's brought us under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. That God is master of all. That God is the master of the master and of the slave. God is the master of the employer as well as the employee. God is the master of the professor as well as he is the master of the student. That each has been bought by the blood of Jesus. So therefore, he says that we are all bondservants or slaves to Christ. And the scriptures tell us that we are not our own anymore. That we have been bought with a price. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And now Jesus has appointed us to a place where his sovereign rule needs to reign. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen through you and me. The second acknowledgement is that God, who is the master, is impartial. He's impartial in the sense that he does not think of people in the reality of their role, but in the reality of their person. So the boss role and the employee role may have an inequity in the fact that they work in different jobs and get paid different. But God looks at them in their person and says, I hold no partiality. I don't think of anybody who is higher because they're the boss, as I do in the employee who's lesser. Both are under my sovereign control. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He said, do your good works so that all may see and what? Bring glory to your Father who is in heaven. The third acknowledgement is the God who is master and impartial rewards. He rewards. Now, hold on just a second. What is this reward reality? Aren't we all saved by grace through faith? And aren't we all equal before the throne and the cross of Christ Jesus? Absolutely. Is there more to be gained? There's not more to be gained, but there's more of God to be gained. Jesus, in Matthew 19, talking about discipleship, says, anyone who has lost father and mother and brother and sister and home and house and all of this for me in the gospel, will he not gain that much more in this world and eternal life in the world to come? Meaning that God rewards us as we trust and entrust ourselves and all of our resources into his hands. That he's the one who does good with them. But sometimes when we hold on tightly to the gifts of God and become gods ourselves, thinking that we control, there is no joy, there is no blessing. But as soon as we say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And that it is in that reality that the reward is that we know Christ. In deeper, richer ways. He provides, he protects, he gives us all that we need and so much more. Once we acknowledge those three things, God is master, impartial, and rewards, in light of those, the attitude of the heart must change. So there's three attitudes of the heart that we need to look at. First of all, we need to have a sincerity towards God. Paul says, bondservants or slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. We're called to figure out our salvation in fear and trembling. There is an awe and a sincerity towards God. Notice that there are three as's. Do this as unto Christ. Verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 all talk about doing so in a sincerity first towards God. As unto Christ. As a bondservant of Christ, as to the Lord. Because it's the sincerity of the heart that the Lord looks at. We know this throughout all of Scripture, right? Samuel comes to anoint David. And he says of the first son of Jesse who comes, who is a strapping young man, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God says to Samuel, no, this is not the Lord's anointed. Man looks at the things that are outward, but God looks at the heart. The sincerity of the heart is what God is interested in. That same young shepherd boy would write later on, after his greatest sins of Bathsheba and killing of her husband, he would say, you look not for sacrifice. You don't look for the outward stuff that I bring to you. You look and honor a broken and a contrite heart. We need to have sincerity before God because he's master. He's given us the job. He's given us the work to do. He's given us this stage of life in which we are a student or whatever it may be. Look to him with sincerity. The second attitude needs to be a sincerity towards man. You must obey your earthly masters. And then he goes on in verse 6 saying, not by eye service only, in order to be a pleaser unto him. Please God first. And if you please God first, I am willing to bet when that standard has been met, your employer will be happy. Because you've given the very best first to God. And because you've been sincere towards God, that is going to come forth into your work with your employer. But we need to be sincere towards them. So he says, don't just do it when they're around. Don't just turn off the solitaire when your boss comes around. Is that an amen too? Anyway. There you go. But do so when you're in private. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't pray out loud in the street corner. Go into your closet and pray. Don't fast looking so forlorn that people will go, surely he's fasting. Go into your closet and fast quietly. Don't give like saying, look at this. Look at how much I'm giving. Do so behind your back so that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And now he says, do it with work. Work not just when they're looking, but always in a sincerity towards the benefit of your master. And then finally, serve with the sincerity of goodwill. Verse 7. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Work hard with goodwill towards God and towards others. It's interesting that when we give goodwill towards God and others, God honors that, doesn't he? All we have to do is look at the life of Joseph. It says that everywhere that Joseph went and everything that Joseph did, God honored. It says in the New Testament church that they had goodwill with God and with everyone. Because the sincerity of their heart and their faith was lived out in those realities. Once we acknowledge what we believe as believers and trusting in the gospel, our heart attitudes begin to change not only towards our employers, but also towards the work because God has given it for us to do. Our actions that come out of our attitudes change also. First of all, we're called to obey God. Verse B, serve as a bondservant, 6B, serve as a bondservant of Jesus. Don't just serve as a bondservant of the guy you're working for. You serve, believer, you serve as a bondservant of Jesus. You do it as if you were working for Jesus, period. Obey God. Glorify God in all your work, giving all to Christ. If you're to obey God, then you're to obey man, is the second one. Verse 5, obey your earthly masters. Render service with good will. Do what they ask you to do in honor and glory of Christ. And then third, obey in both manners as reflective unto Christ. Workers, work hard, serve with goodwill and sincerity of heart. Employers, your attitude towards them is not to threaten them, because you know who your master is too. You are to work with them and honor them, respect them as you do your master who is in heaven. As we've looked at all of these roles, God treats us as people created in his image, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and yet in our roles we're called to submit. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, do not bring your children to anger and exasperation. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Bondservants, obey your masters. Masters, be kind to those under your employment. And in doing so, what God begins to do is he begins to transform. The areas in which we work, the relationships that we do, the work that we put our hands to, we entrust to God. If your employer is not a believer, entrust him to God. Work hard for him and say, may you, God, fulfill this reality. And in those places, God brings people to bring honor to him. One of my favorite things is my brother used to work in the inner city in St. Louis, just down the road from where he used to live. And he finally got to a place where there wasn't anyone left, and they made him the director of the clinic. And he had worked there for quite a while, and he had noticed a couple things. So his first thing was just to come and say, it's time for a staff meeting. And he got all his staff together, and he says, here's how things are going to change. From now on, we're not a clinic. We're a medical center. We give medical services to people. And every person, from the person who is at the registration table to the doctors and nurses, will begin to treat people with dignity. We don't get away with what you think you can get away just because we're in the inner city and they're poor. It's not going to work that way anymore. These are people created in God's image. And we are going to treat them and ourselves with that same dignity. One of the realities is that when we don't treat people with dignity, whether they're our employer or our employee or our customers, we actually deny the image of God in us. And we lose sight of the glory that God intends within the relationships in a place where he desires to be master and receive glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God. You reign and you rule over every workplace represented here. You know the hearts of each person here. You know all of our hearts and the ways in which we work, either to your honor or glory or in serving ourselves. Father, it does not matter whether it is sometimes a need for me to change my time management in the pastorate, or whether it's working at McDonald's. There is no partiality with you, and you will glorify yourself in each place. Father, if we believe that, help us to live it. Help us to acknowledge you as master over us, over our work, over our abilities, over our schooling, over all that you have given us. May we render that to you, and in doing so, may you be honored and glorified to use it for your glory's sake. Lord, change our community by changing us, that we may actually live the gospel out. And in doing so, we may reflect the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, to those who don't believe, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.